As you know, we started our series in Proverbs 2 weeks ago, and I mentioned that I would have to come back to this verse, although we treated the first chapter by itself so that we got the flavor of how it worked as a unit. I wanted to come back and spend time on this one verse because it is the central thought of the entire book. As a matter of fact, this verse, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction," that same sentiment, that same idea is repeated more than 30 times in the Bible. But on top of that, if you have your Bible and you would turn to Proverbs chapter 1, you'll remember that this forms the core of everything that Solomon has to say to his son. This book is set up as a father speaking to his son, trying to give him information for life, more than just information, a worldview. Something that speaks to the whole way that you understand God's universe and how it works. And so verse 1 says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealings." Matter of fact, we covered those points last week. To know wisdom and instruction, parallel concept, to understand words of insight. Secondly, to receive instruction in wise dealing, which he then teased out as three things: how to understand righteousness, justice, and equity from God's point of view. And then thirdly, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. "So let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles." And then he hits verse 7, and this is everything. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." It's pretty powerful. And it's straightforward. Solomon is a plain speaker to his son. He isn't pulling punches. He isn't using a lot of ecclesiastical niceties. He's saying this is the reality of life as God has given it to us. That the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of knowledge. But then how do you quantify that? How do you define the idea of the fear of the Lord? There are plenty of people who have a slavish fear of the Lord. It manifests itself in all sorts of ways, in how they interact with God, in their worship and in their religious practices. And so we see people in pagan cultures and pagan societies perhaps going to extremes in terms of bodily abuse and things of that nature, and a slavish fear of their gods, who they see as very difficult to appease, as being gods who are angry all the time and waiting for certain ways to be mollified. But in this verse, as I said, he's giving us an amazing economy of words, an entire worldview. And working through the material over time, I've tried to come back and arrive for myself at a definition. And the definition's a little longer than I would like, but some definitions take a little longer. I suppose if I had to define a polypeptide, I'd be stuck. And if I had to define the Trinity, it would take a little bit of time. And no different with this. When you have deep, profound, pervasive concepts, they don't come very easily, and there are things that we have to look at. This is the best I can do. And we're going to unpack this. I'm going to try and make the case for this from Scripture as we work through the rest. To live with personal regard toward God, first as my Creator, but also as my possessor. That gives him certain rights. Matter of fact, absolute rights, but we'll come back to that. And honoring his will and his word as supremely authoritative, trembling at the eternal consequences of disregarding either. That's as best as I can do in folding up some very necessary ideas for us. In our naturalistic worldview that is so pervasive in American culture, no person tends to think of themselves, at least not if they come through our educational system, as created by and possessed by God. That He made us for His pleasure. And as Creator, He has absolute rights over us. We rebel at that. Human sinfulness wants autonomy. We want supremacy over our own lives. We want supremacy over our decisions, over our possessions, over our direction in life. We want to set the path. And God claims that territory for His own. And this is why we all come born into the world as we're born in sin, locked in struggle with God over who has the right of supremacy over our soul. And it isn't until that battle is quit, until we lay down arms and surrender to Him, that we begin to enter into life as it was meant to be lived. Fools, as we're going to see all the way through the book of Proverbs, want to live in a universe that has a curved standard, a flexible system of justice, and fairness perceived primarily from myself out. But the wise man sees the universe as God's way. Sees it God's way, through His eyes, through the lens of His own righteousness and His own justice and His own equity. And so, as a result, we should flee to Him for mercy in Christ, where all those things are met in Him. So, given this definition that I have here, if I'm reading this passage right, again, we'll see if this bears out in the way that Scripture portrays the fear of God. There's no one verse that gives us that definition, so that's why I'm going to come back and work through that. Fools do not fear God. They dismiss the concepts we're about to discuss, or at best give them lip service, but don't really take them in. In contrast, the wise fear God, not living in terror, but in the mercy and the grace that fear leads us to in our Savior. So that's what we're going to try and unpack this morning. And so we ask this question, how do we gain this fear? There's two things that I think are central to this. The first, and I'm not going to give these on the screen, you can write them down separately. The first is that we have to bear in mind that we are not to fear God because He is irritable. I don't know about you, but sometimes people can paint a picture of a grouchy, irritable, testy God. That isn't the God of the Bible. That isn't the way He is. Nor is He unappeasable. Matter of fact, we're told that Christ has satisfied Him on behalf of the believer, and so we can walk with Him as a God who's utterly satisfied with all those who trust in Him and rest in Him. He's not unwilling to receive us. In Jesus' day, as He was on the earth, He said, come unto Me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He wasn't holding anybody at arm's length in that sense. Nor is He irrational. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I've wondered, as I've read through the Bible, some of these acts I can't put into proper categories. But the irrationality is not on His part. It's on the little amount of understanding on my part. He's not inexplicably angry all the time. Nor is He unpredictable, although there are times when His wisdom so exceeds ours that we fail to predict properly. And He's not punitive. He's not petty. That's not the God of the Bible. Now, maybe that's the God you grew up with. Maybe somebody inculcated that into you. And fortunately, in God's economy, He created the family unit in such a way that as children, we would gain a sense of who God is by how our Father relates to us. Now, for some of you, that will send you screaming in terror. Some of you had monsters for fathers. And that's an atrocious sin. We're supposed to understand something of who God is through our earthly fathers. For some, that's been a good thing, but for some, unappeasable and unwilling to receive and irrational and inexplicably angry and punitive and petty and irritable, that was your God. And you have projected that onto the face of the God of the Bible. But it's not there. That's not really His face. And then secondly, we have to try and soak in, I'm going to give you seven things from the Scripture that help us develop a biblical understanding of the fear of the Lord. At least that's my attempt this morning. So, I want to look at seven things that we kind of have to soak in if we're going to understand this topic properly. And the first one that comes to us is understanding the need to tremble at the thought of His justice. To know and feel that in God's holiness, which is immutable and which He cannot deny, all sin must be judged and will be in perfection in one of two ways. Either Christ has been your substitute at Calvary and has taken all of your punishment and has absorbed the whole wrath of God on your account, or in rejecting Him, you will bear that wrath yourself. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that lately. Maybe you're not a believer here today, and what you're going to say is, oh, this is just the old scare tactic. When I go to my doctor, when I go there tomorrow for my next endoscopy, I fear Him, not because I think He hates me, but because I know He's going to stick tubes down my throat. And I don't enjoy that work. But when He had given me bad news about my inward condition, I didn't say, oh, you're just trying to scare me into health. I took Him at His word. Because He isn't there just to scare me, He's there to deal with reality. And this isn't meant to scare you in the sense of, ooh, I hope I can just get you to run to the cross so you're frightened. No, I want you to understand the seriousness of the reality of how you deal with an infinitely holy God who cannot violate His justice. He cannot play cosmic hide and seek and just shout at some point, Ali Ali Infree. He has to deal with sin. And He deals with it either in Christ or in ourselves. But justice must be dealt with. It must be carried out. And we need to tremble. I need to tremble at the thought of that. If you've got your Bible, Genesis 20 gives us a good picture of how this worked into the mind of the patriarchs, in this case, in the mind of Abraham. I won't read through it entirely. I will try and encapsulate the account for you. But this was a time when Abraham had journeyed. Verse 1 of chapter 20 says that he journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, actually, I think I've got these. And said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'?" And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Key question. Watch his answer. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." It's the first place we meet and encounter the term, the fear of God, and it's a great place to explain to us what Abraham was wrestling with. He understood that people who understood the fear of God deal with their own behavior because they tremble at God's justice. And his fear was nobody there feared God. But this is the first encounter we have with the fear of the Lord, a trembling at his justice. Abraham assumed these men didn't fear retribution from God for sinful actions like murdering him in order to get his wife. So let me ask you this morning, do you fear God knowing full well that he must judge all sin? Do you, individual, do you know that apart from Christ, you already stand under his judgment right now? And that as you remain outside of Christ, one day you will give an account for your sin. Solomon would say to you, if you don't comprehend that, you're a fool. Because this is truth. This is what we all have to wrestle with. And so I put the question again to you as an individual. Do you understand and tremble at God's justice? Where we start. Secondly, do you tremble at his freedom? We already said that as Creator, God has divine rights over us, and his divine rights of creatorship are absolute and constrained by nothing but his own nature and his own will. Now, I don't know about you, but I would prefer in myself to have a God who's constrained by some set of laws. He is not. He is constrained only by his own nature and his own will. There is no external code God must adhere to. The code emerges from his own holiness. He is the code. And this kind of freedom terrifies us. There's a place, actually, we see it in Genesis 22, where we encounter this idea of the fear of the Lord for a second time. After these things, God tested Abraham. You all know the account. And he said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Don't pass up that verse. His faith somehow understood that he and Isaac would return, even though he was to sacrifice him. There's a mystery there, but it's real. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Do you live aware of the fact that God has the right to demand anything of you He desires? Anything. Now, we know that we would not enter into a similar situation as this because we understand that these types of sacrifices were typological of the coming Christ and it's been fulfilled in Him. So He wouldn't call anybody today to do such a thing. We could go back and work through the hermeneutics of why you wouldn't go in those directions, why you never take an unusual event in Scripture and turn it into a paradigm. But here we are, and God had demanded this of him, and one thing Abraham knew is that God had the right to ask anything he wanted. What does he ask of you? To give up your sin. To seek Christ, to find reconciliation in His blood, to live in the joy of His presence and the power of His Holy Spirit, and to prepare yourself for an eternity with Him. But He has the freedom to do as He sees fit, and that can be terrifying. If you don't live aware that God has the right to demand anything of you that He desires, you're a fool. You argue with Him inwardly about why some things He declares to be sin and other things He doesn't. You don't want Him to have that freedom. You want to go back and rewrite the Bible. So, I mean, after all, what did Adam and Eve do? They just ate a piece of fruit. Because you're demanding that God come to your standard rather than you come to His. And you don't believe He has the absolute right to act that way and that He will always act in justice and holiness because He can't violate His own nature. You object to His wrath when it is displayed and doubt that He is just in all of His determinations. To be frank, you think He's unfair at times. It's because you don't fear Him. You don't understand His freedom. But He is free, absolutely free. Our trust in Him comes from His holy nature, that He cannot sin against us because He's holy, because He cannot violate His love, not because He's bound to some external standard. But that freedom can be frightening. It's a third use of the freedom of God and the fear of the Lord. After His freedom is His word. To tremble at His word. To tremble at His judgments and His promises. Both of them are worth trembling at. To remember that in the Bible, God says nothing superfluously. Even the begats are there for reasons, even if we don't understand what the reasons are. He says what He means, and He means what He says, and He expects His word to be heard and understood and taken with the absoluteness with which it is given. And to heed His warnings and to believe His assessment of life and all truth and the human condition and the way of salvation. And to say, He knows and He has spoken and I tremble because all the truth resides there. That's not to say there aren't times when we misinterpret this word and we need to do the hard work of finding out what He really said and not what we've already poured into it or imported on our own, but to tremble at His word. The first time this idea is given to us, it's given to us in Exodus chapter 9. This is when the children of Israel are still in captivity. And the Lord said to Moses, this is near the end of the plagues, The Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put you out of my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into a safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. And then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field.'" Do you pay attention to what he has said, especially his warnings? Have you read or heard about the coming judgment upon all human sin and those who don't love the appearing of Jesus Christ the way it's listed for us in 2 Timothy 4:8. And believer, do you believe that his promises are worth pursuing, leaving off other things so that I can have what he has promised me? Because it's worthy. In another place, that's exactly what's spoken of Moses, that he thought the promises of the riches in Christ were worth far more than anything that Egypt could give him. And believing that, fearing the word of the Lord, he went ahead. Noah, fearing the word of the Lord, built an ark and saved his home. Fearing the word of the Lord, if you're not a Christian here today, I pray you will understand that a holy God must judge sin, and you will call upon him for forgiveness and cleansing, and be made his own. Do you believe his warnings are worth taking action over and running to him for forgiveness and reconciliation? And on the basis of our passage, hear me, I don't say this in a denigrating way. I say it in reality. If not, you are a fool. Because I will remind you that Scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We're not talking about a self-confessed atheist. We're talking about a person who simply lives as though these things aren't true, whatever they profess. And maybe that's you today. Fourth is to tremble at his greatness. His greatness. To be dwarfed in his presence. To grapple with what it means to face the endless, infinite perfections of a living God. To think of him in terms of his massiveness and incomprehensibility and his power. This picture is of the tornado that recently hit Oklahoma with the lightning. The tornado had nothing personal against anybody there. It was just being a tornado. And the biblical accounts of people encountering the living God always find them trembling. Not slapping their arm around him and saying, "Jesus is my buddy." Not because he's mean, because he's glorious beyond comprehension. Job found this out at the end of the saga of his life when he couldn't come to answers and his three comforters were thwarted at attempting to confront him with sin when there was not sin there to be uncovered, at least not in terms of being a tit for tat responsible for his current suffering. God then speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And when he does, listen to how he speaks. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" He is being rhetorical, yes. You're picking up on it. On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of glory shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, "Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?" What did he do at the end of the book of Job? He simply revealed to him his incredible massiveness and power and glory. And it's then that Job said, "I've just been an idiot the way I've been talking." But I wonder if we're not in the same place. Psalm 29. "Oh, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Listen to this. This is a way of expressing it. It's a euphemism, but it's a powerful one. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry, 'Glory!' because they're awed at His presence." Have you ever drawn so near to God and beheld His limitless power so as to be so overawed in His presence that you tremble? Last Monday, Sky's friends were here while Kathy was still here from Texas, and they think everything's big in Texas. So we took her to big in upstate New York, Niagara Falls. My dad's Canadian, you forgive me. And so all the years I've crossed over those falls and gone back and forth to Canada and been there, I've never been on the Maid of the Mist, that boat that rides right up under the falls. So we took Kathy so she could understand New York big and take that back to Texas. We got on that boat and we moved toward that falls. And it is overawing. Over 1 million gallons a second is pouring over that precipice. And that boat gets up close, and the engines are running at full bore just to keep from being pushed back at the level where we are. And you just hear the roar, and you see the power, and you tremble. Not because you think the falls has something against you, but because you're confronted with the power and the majesty of it. And that's a fear of God that we ought to have. It's healthy. It's not contrary to love. It fits in perfectly with love when you understand how massive He is. He's glorious. And we lose sight of that so easily because His name trips off our lips like it's nothing. Those recent tornadoes in Oklahoma, no one thinks the tornado was out to get them. But the power is staggering and dreadful. Remember Moses on Sinai when he's confronted with that manifestation of God when the law is given and the whole earth trembles and there's smoke and fire. Or even John on the island of Patmos. John, the beloved disciple, the one who leaned his head on Jesus' breast, the one who had the closest intimate relationship with Jesus on the planet. But after he's on Patmos and Jesus appears to him in his resurrected glory, John says, "I felt like a dead man. He's too much. He got it." Paul, on the road to Damascus, doesn't treat the visitation of Jesus like an apparition. He's struck down and blind for 3 days and trembling at the presence of the living God. God's not awesome to us if He's not, in some sense, dreadful to us. We're fools. We haven't encountered the real God. We've brought Him down to where He's manageable to us. It's just what the Jews did in the wilderness. It's fascinating to me what happens in the Hebrew, you don't quite get in your English Bible, when they decided that Moses had been on the mountain too long and they didn't know what had become of him. And so they said to Aaron, We need something a little more tangible than this. We need to be led. And so he said, well, take off your earrings. And they put them together and it says he carved it. Although he says later to Moses, well, I just threw it into the fire and out came this calf. You know, whoa. Yeah, that's believable. And so he makes this golden calf. And then the words that they use around the calf are amazing. They say, these are your Elohim, the first name for God in Genesis 1:1. This is your God, Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt. They didn't change gods. They made their God manageable so they could pick Him up and carry Him and turn Him every way they wanted. They quantified Him. They could look at Him and say, there He is, and we're not scared of that. That's why so many people still want Jesus either in swaddling cloths in the manger or still nailed to the cross, because He's not very terrifying in either of those two places. But He is the risen Lord of all. And to encounter Him is traumatizing. Maybe we need to know Him better. Maybe we need to get that picture for ourselves. Fifth, His power, His greatness, is to tremble at the possibility of the loss of Him. He is your Creator, but He may not be your Redeemer here today. You may not know Him as your Savior, but He is your Creator. And we understand from the Bible that the concept of death is first and foremost in its highest form to be separated from Him in every conceivable way. Psalm 51 captures this. It's written by David in the aftermath of his own sin with Bathsheba. But listen to his words as he prays, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Pre the incarnation, the Old Testament saint had pretty foggy views of our understanding of salvation. He was not aware that God cannot remove, will not remove His Spirit from a true believer. But David knew that in that day, the experience of the believer was of the Spirit's coming and going. It was not a sense of the reality of His permanent indwelling presence. And so I would ask you, does your own sinfulness ever cause you to reflect on the fact that you might have sinned so as to have lost Him forever? Some of you are not Christians here today. You are not believers. And you have heard the gospel over and over and over again. Is today the last day you will ever hear it? And won't you tremble at the thought that this may be that last time? Oh, you say, scare tactic. No, reality. Simple reality. Have you ever trembled at how you might have sinned away the day of grace that's here right now? Refused His offer of forgiveness in Christ once too many times. Abused His willingness to save until He has finally said enough. Even as a Christian, has the thought ever crossed your mind that you've played with your sin far too long and there may be no more forgiveness for you? Have you entertained the reality of how He must deal with sin so that it makes you tremble? If not, you are a fool. You are a fool. To tremble at His displeasure. To remember that He's not a paper tiger. Not to fear Him like a harsh master. This is the unique fear of one who's in a love relationship. A fear to disappoint the most loving, tender, and perfect Father. When I was young, probably just around the time they came up with electricity, I had some friends. My friends got me in trouble. Wasn't me. There was a private swimming pool club in Brighton. And one of our guys knew about this, the only one with a driver's license. And he said, we can sneak in there late at night and swim. It's heated. I said, cool. So we did this 3 or 4 times. We were having a grand time, and then we purposely chose one night that was really cold because we knew nobody would be there on a cold night. And so the 4 of us drove out there, and we hopped the fence, and we jumped in the pool, and then all the lights from the police came on. And they said, out of the pool. I had jumped in the pool with my wallet in my pocket, so my ID was a little difficult, and then I had to go home and tell Dad I had been arrested. Oh, that's always fun. Go home to the pastor and tell him you've been arrested. Dad didn't yell. He didn't spank me. I was finally bigger than him, so that was now precluded. It was not like in former years. I was not hurt by any tongue lashing he gave. It was the look of disappointment in his eyes that totally crushed my soul. It was enough. And have you thought about that with your God? Believer, you live with Him. He's a loving, perfect Father. But oh, there are times when I fear that I've disappointed Him that way. In Psalm 55, This is a messianic psalm. It's foretelling how Jesus will respond to the betrayal of Judas. And he said, you know, it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. One of the most startling of the Messianic Psalms. It's building off this picture of a relationship of closeness and intimacy, and one that reminds us that Christ calls us brothers and in fact looks forward to us being His bride in full consummation. Have you ever feared to violate a human friendship, one that's close, to offend someone you love dearly and who you know loves you so as to lose that friendship? Why don't you fear that with Him? Is He infinitely forgiving? Absolutely. Does He receive us every time without question? Is His mercy something that we can run to after every failure? Never a single doubt. But have you ever been so close to God in Christ that you too at times fear lest you might injure that intimacy and sweetness by your actions? If not, you're not in a very close relationship with Him and you're a fool. Lastly, to tremble at the thought that He owes forgiveness to no one. This is powerful. Psalm 130, verse 4, declares it so simply. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Isn't that an interesting connection? It's really cast, I believe, in this light. God is under no obligation to forgive anyone. None. I know sometimes, perhaps in popular culture, we've been taught that. It's that old joke that people used to say, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, we've got a great arrangement. But it's not true. Not in that way. God is under no obligation to forgive anyone. Thanks to Christ's atonement, He can forgive anyone without violating His own justice. That's what the cross is all about. So that He can forgive without violating His justice, because justice was met in Christ. His actual forgiveness of sin, so as to be reconciled and justified, is a sovereign gift that He gives as He sees fit. We have no claim on it. Yet He invites us to come and take it freely. It's a gift, not a right. And we need to be careful that we don't treat it like a right. It's been provided for us. We're called to it. In fact, He pleads with us to come and receive forgiveness and be reconciled to God through Him. But it's not a right. He forgives all who come and ask and seek reconciliation, but He forgives none apart from repentance and faith. And it remains up to His personal fiat to forgive. Does that make you tremble? Should. I have to think about that every time I encounter my own sin. He doesn't have to forgive me, but He has decided to. But with Him is forgiveness, and man, that He may be feared. Does the thought that God does not have to forgive you or save you or anyone else scare you? That it's all up to His personal decision, and that He reserves His right so as to say, as He did in Exodus 33, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Period. Wow, what a God. Does that thought make you tremble? It sure makes me tremble. If it doesn't make you tremble, you need to consider it more deeply. You really do. The fear of the Lord is to live with personal regard toward God as my creator and possessor, honoring His will and word as supremely authoritative, and trembling at the consequences of disregarding either. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You that You deal with us honestly and truthfully and openly, even where that truth is frightening and difficult and causes us to pause and think in ways that may be somewhat uncomfortable. And if it is for our eternal good, may we be constantly uncomfortable until by Your grace we know the fullness of reconciliation to Christ and come to some sense of the awe and wonder of who You are. Teach us how to tremble in true fear, not in slavish fear that is absent love, but a fear that is born out of a revelation of a God who is so amazing, so wondrous, so powerful, so awesome in every conceivable sense of the word, that we are unhinged by it in glory. For those who don't know You today, show Yourself to them afresh and help them, Lord, to come to You, to flee to You, knowing Your justice, but knowing Your forgiveness. And for the believer, that this renewed sense of Your greatness will dwarf either any fear that the world might throw at us or any pleasure that it might seek to entice us with, because You outstrip them both infinitely. Oh, may we know You so as to be overcome by You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all. The grave He rose again. fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of men can ever pluck me from his hand. Will he return or calls me home? Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of men can ever pluck me from his hand. Will he return or calls me home?